And continue in our studies here when we get going here. And we are continuing in our studies of the book, the historical book of the New Testament entitled The Acts of the Apostles. And it's been an interesting ride as we have watched the Lord God, the Father in heaven, trying repeatedly to tell the nation Israel that the Messiah has come, and their kind of a rejection of that message. And so there's a major shift in the book, and we came a couple of weeks ago to Acts chapter 13, where the Lord records for us the first sermon of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And as he gave that sermon, it caused quite a stir. And I believe last week we were around verse 44, 45, when we were looking at the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. I mean, this great sermon had been preached, and it caused a stir in the city, and the word went out, and people came, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then the turn here in verse 46, and the Lord to Paul, it told Paul this, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of the Lord should first have been spoken to you. Now the you he's referring to goes all the way back in this chapter to the 14th verse. And the 14th verse is when they had departed from Perga and they came to Antioch and Pisidia, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law of the prophets and the rulers of the synagogues sent unto them, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul launched into his sermon. So the you he's speaking to are the Jewish people. And what he's exercising here, and what you will see over and over in the scriptures, and it will be placed in the doctrinal epistle after Acts, Romans, chapter 1, Paul will mark it out for us, is that the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Yesterday we were out preaching in the streets, and a lady walked by, and I tried to give her a tract, and she wouldn't take it. She says, I'm Jewish. And I had the Bible in my hand, and there was a red light, so she couldn't cross. And I said, well, what a blessing. This entire book is Jewish. The authors of this book are Jewish, both Old and New Testament. It's Jewish. This is a Jewish book. The Messiah we're preaching was a Jew of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. And I was talking to her because this gospel of Christ is to the Jew first. God chose a nation, Israel, and through that nation he would reveal the truth of himself and his workings through the prophets of Israel. And so God, here in the book of Acts, is still attempting to reach out to the Jews, even today. And now we're going to see here in this particular verse, Paul says, you know, it was necessary that the word of God should be first spoken to you. But, seeing that ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What God's going to do here in the New Testament is he's going to turn his revelation to Gentiles. And now Gentiles are the recipients of that revelation. The gospel still goes to the Jew first. We have an obligation. He is the God of the Jew and the Gentiles. We must bring the gospel to the Jewish people. We must bring it to the Gentiles. And we're seeing a major turn here. The turn here is, again, when you study the book of Acts, you have to be so careful as to what doctrine you pull out of it. But this particular chapter, 13, and the very sermon preached here, Paul's recorded sermon, is going to follow the doctrine of the New Testament of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, and the doctrine of Christ. And you can get your doctrine in the preaching of Acts chapter 13. You cannot get it in Acts chapter 2. You cannot get it in Acts chapter 7. If someone's trying to tell you to build your church around Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 7, they're missing the point. That was still the offer of national salvation to the nation of Israel. This is now the doctrine. And what do the Jews think about it? They don't like it. They want to be offered specifically national salvation anymore, and it's just not going to be that way now. God is going to provoke them to jealousy. God is going to take the natural olive tree, the branches now broken off of their own unbelief, and graft in wild olive branches. And that's what's happening here. And so Paul is warning them right here, verse 46, and the verse, seeing ye put it, you don't want this word, ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You're your own judge. God says, I've tossed the ball into your court. What was the message that we just heard in the 13th chapter? The message was that according to David's seed, God raised unto Israel the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. He has brought them the Savior. The shadows and the types and the rituals and all the things that you did, which could not justify you by the law of Moses, have now been fulfilled in the resurrected Savior. And you must turn from the shadows and types to the body and substance of reality, which is the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't want that. Well, then if you now, that the ball's been in your court, and you want to bat the ball out of bounds, you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. God has made the offer to you. What we're going to find out, folks, is when we get to the white throne judgment, that the people that do not enter into the joy of the Lord and enter into heaven are going to be the ones that have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life because they have put the Word of God away from themselves. It's just that simple. God puts every obstacle between a soul and hell out there. He puts prophets, he puts teachers, he puts family members that are saved, he puts people out there to bring the Word of God to them, he puts the cross of Calvary there, and they want nothing to do with it, and they judge themselves unworthy, and the Jews are doing it right here. And so, you judge yourselves unworthy, end of verse, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, this is going to be a major teaching in the book of Acts that Paul's going to bring forth three times to let you know, especially if you're a teacher of the Word of God out there, pay attention when you study this book. It's one of the curves in God's Bible. He's making a turn. God's allowed to do that. The road he has, he's allowed to put turns in. Pay attention to it. We turn to the Gentiles. Chapter 18, verse 6, Paul again says, verse 6, 18:6. And when they opposed themselves, and that's what you do when you reject the Word of God, you're opposing yourself, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I just told you how to get saved. You don't want it. You want to carry your own sins, and it'll be your blood. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. That's the second warning. And then the last chapter in the book, Acts chapter 28. And Paul, again, you know, reiterates the teaching of Esaias the prophet at the end of verse 25. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, the Jews, and say, hearing, ye shall hear and not understand. Seeing, ye shall see and not perceive. Why? For the heart of this people is waxed gross. They don't want truth anymore. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed. It's not that God didn't bring them the light, but when the light came, they did this. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. Now, this is good to do when it comes to evil. Don't see evil. Don't hear evil. But it's foolish to do when it comes to truth. I don't want to see truth. I don't want to hear truth. That's a foolish response. And that's how they responded. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. When the Lord does bring the truth, the desire he has is to bring healing and conversion. That's his desire. But men love darkness rather than light. And it goes on today. So, verse 28, Paul concludes, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And that they will hear it. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I've been out there preaching on the streets. I've been passing tracts. I've been door knocking. And I don't get a lot of Gentiles listening. Yeah, it's hard with the Gentiles, too. You know, we're toward the end. We're at the gleaning stage of the harvest. But it's very hard with Jewish people. At least the Gentile, 9 times out of 10, will take the tract out of your hand. the Jew 9 times out of 10 will not even take the tract out of your hand. They really have shut their eyes to it. But the Lord is still the Lord of the Jew and the Gentile, and the power of God, the gospel of Christ, is to go to the Jew and the Gentile, and we understand our responsibility. But Paul is showing this major shift, and as he goes forward after the book of Acts to Romans, those are Jews, or those are Gentiles, Corinthians, those are Gentiles, Galatians, those are Gentiles, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, those are all Gentiles. You're seeing this major turn as God is taking the oracles and now committing them into the trust of the stewards of this day who are predominantly Gentiles, born again, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see the turn going on here. Verse 47, Paul didn't come up with this. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Now he's speaking doctrinally of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking spiritually to himself. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. Jesus is the light of the world, and Paul is now the apostle of the Gentiles, bringing forth the message to the Gentiles. So who wrote the book of Romans? Just a good question I'd like to ask you. Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, if you turn there, look at the title. It's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. God used Paul to write to the Romans. So the only question I have is if you're a member of a very large worldwide organization called the Roman Catholic Church, my confusion is why is Peter your quote-unquote pope since Paul wrote the epistle? Peter is the apostle to the Jews. This teaching from here on in Acts 13, where God makes his turn, is going to be committed unto Paul. It's the mystery that Paul had revealed to him by Jesus. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's Paul's. So I always say to a Roman Catholic, if you're not sure what to read in the Bible, at least read the book that has the name Romans in it, because you're a Roman Catholic, aren't you? Read that book. And I believe personally that if Roman Catholics would just open their Bible, and I know they're not really taught to do it, but if they would just open and read the first 8 chapters of Romans over and over, there would be a great harvest of souls and salvation. Paul, the one that was given to be the light to the Gentiles, the steward, the apostle of the Gentiles, wrote that doctrinal epistle to help people see the sin condition, chapters 1 through 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To see the provision that God has made and that God hath now commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And to see that that salvation, although the wages of our sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether it be Jew or Gentile. It's all in that book. That's where I would turn. That's my recommendation. I don't know where to read in the Bible. Okay, well, don't read Leviticus. Don't read Genesis. Read Romans. Read those 8 chapters over and over. Look up to heaven and say, Lord, I'm not sure I get this. Would you show me the truth? He will reveal Jesus Christ to you. Because all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments or the 7 sacraments or any work of any church. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans is given for that reason. So we see the turn. Now, historically, something very interesting happened here in verse 48. And again, if you're going to pull your doctrine out of Acts, you better be very careful how you do it. The 48th verse then gives us an historical note, and it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. To which I say, amen and glory to God. Which I say, amen, in that they were living in a time apparently before television and radio and before the devil had worked so many of his tactics and strategies through false Christian assemblies to confuse the people. This is the first time Gentiles heard the gospel of Jesus Christ without all the confusion out there, and they were glad when they heard it. I really believe that a Gentile here that would hear the word of God for the first time, not having heard all the goofy other stuff, would be glad. I think the goofy other Christian stuff that's out there stumbles them nowadays. And that's why we have so much trouble getting a glad response to the Word of God. It's kind of like immunology. I mean, if you know anything about immunology, the devil understands this concept of immunology. When we want to make someone immune to a particular disease like smallpox, the way you do it is you take the smallpox virus and you heat it up until it's very weak. You make it lukewarm until it's very weak and it doesn't work anymore. And then you put it into the person's body. And you put a weakened form, a lukewarm form of the smallpox in their body. What happens is their body then builds up an immunity to the weakened smallpox. So if they ever one day are infected with a strong version of smallpox, their body can fight it off. And I believe what the devil has learned is through all lukewarm, run-down, watered-down Christianity, if you give a little bit of that to enough people, they build up a spiritual immunology, then when we come with the real truth, they ward it off. And that's I think, what's happening. But here we're seeing, before the devil could cook up that serum of his, that when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad. And I think today when you get a Gentile child who hasn't had the immunologic, lukewarm Christian teaching, and for the first time hears the love of Jesus Christ for that child, I think children just are glad and enter right in. It's just a point that I wanted to make there. But there's more to this verse than this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And now here's the part of the verse that's troublesome. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, when you look at that verse, I don't know what you see. But if a Calvinist has ever talked to you, I know what a Calvinist sees when he reads that verse. And what he sees when he reads that verse, in his mind, he sees this. As many as were preordained to eternal life believed. And the thought that goes through the mind of the Calvinist is that God has preordained people to heaven or hell, has elected people before the foundation of the world to either be saved or to be lost. And that this verse here confirms their teaching that as many as were ordained, what they're reading into it, preordained to eternal life, those were the people that believed. And the people that weren't preordained did not believe. Now, the first thing I want to do is I want to do a little teaching with you to show you. Now, and what I'm going to, you've got to understand this. And just to show you that this is not my thoughts, this is from Scripture. I want to take you back to Peter's epistle, 2 Peter, chapter 3, just to lay some groundwork, and then I'm going to try and teach this to you and clear up the confusion that will be in your mind if a Calvinist has whispered in your ear. And if you are a Calvinist, please, if you can, with an open mind and open heart, go through this carefully, because I am not going to rewrite the verse to explain it. I'm going to explain it with the very words that are there. And the reason I know Calvinism is wrong is in order to teach what they teach, they must rewrite verses. There will be no rewriting of verses or rewriting of words here. We're just going to study them. But Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason we're still here in 2007 is because God is long-suffering, putting up with wicked people, and still saving people. This is a wicked world. This world is insanely evil nowadays. It's a level of insanity and evil that's almost beyond my comprehension. I mean, the concept of partial birth abortion is inconceivable to me. I mean, the concept of taking a child that's ready to be born, that's 30 weeks plus, that's fully formed with fingers and toes and can suck its thumb and do all kinds of things and is ready to come out and live, and to go in with an ice pick and chop their head apart and pull their brains out, and this is a legal procedure and it's defended by people, is insanity to me. I don't understand why God lets it go on. God is judicially right to destroy this earth at any second. At any second. This earth deserves to be destroyed. Why does God let this happen? Why does God let anyone live is the only question I want to know. Why does a holy God allow people to live that are this wicked? But he does. And the reason I can account it is he's long-suffering, and he's trying to get people saved. There is a day when his mercy will run out, and he will draw the curtain once and for all on this mess. But verse 15, it's salvation right now, this long suffering. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Now listen to me. Is the Bible an easy book or a hard book? It's both. Was Jesus God or man? He's both. Do you follow the Old or the New Testament? Actually, you follow both because they're layered on top of each other. It's both. It's not an either or, it's both with God. Does God want you to live heavenly-minded or earthly-minded? Well, actually, both. And with a heavenly-minded way, you're living here on earth and you're still doing good in bringing people to salvation. So you have to have some earthly wits about you so you can navigate this world and reach out to the lost. It's both. So is the Bible easy or hard? Well, it's both. It's easy in terms of understanding the simplicity of Christ to get saved. It's so easy a child can get it. I have some children back there that understand the gospel message, that the Savior came, that he died, that he rose again, and that his blood covers sin. Children can get that. But Paul writes some things doctrinally that are difficult. When you begin to rightly divide the word of truth, when you begin to understand not only the difference between the testaments, but the covenants, and the dispensations, and the three different gospels that God has given over the entire history of mankind, that takes a lot of study and work and dividing. And these things are hard to be understood. And the problem arises when you get out of your gospel or out of your dispensation. That's when trouble arises. And that's why Peter tells us right here, Peter says, I'm not the one writing these things to you. Paul is writing these things to you because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles with a revelation and a mystery that I don't have. I'm the apostle of the Jews. I've been given the prophetic program. The prophecy was the Messiah would come once, he would come a second time. But that entire valley in between and the dispensation in between, I don't fully understand. Paul does. And he's writing these things to you. And they're hard to be understood. And here's what happens. And they, end of verse 16, they that are unlearned and unstable rest. The word rest, look at that word carefully. Put an L-E at the end of it. It's like to wrestle. It's like to grapple with the scriptures. It's like, you know, the Bible can say anything. You want to know something? If you want to rest the scriptures, if you want to wrestle with the words on the page, you can make that Bible say anything. You're not making it say what God says. You're making it say what a man wants it to say. And Peter's trying to warn you. You better watch it. Unlearned, don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Unstable, they got heart problems and mind problems and spiritual problems. Rest these scriptures to their own destruction. Now, understanding that, let's go back to Acts 13 and look at verse 48. Here is a verse that has been rested to the destruction of what I would have to say would be the peace and the hope of salvation and the assuredness of the saved, and to the bitter dismay of lost people that hear this wicked gospel called the gospel of Calvin, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they hear is they read the verse 48, end of verse, as many as were preordained to eternal life believed, like God chose who would believe and who wouldn't. Now, first I want to teach you something about English. Let's study English. Why? Because this is an English Bible. God has chosen in the last 400 years of the times of the Gentiles to reach out to the Gentiles in English. He has seen to it that English has become the number one language around the world. It's either the primary language or secondary language of the majority of the world's population. God is reaching to the Gentiles in English. He's given a perfect English Bible. It's an authorized version written 400 years before the second coming. 400 years, silence, except through the English Bible. 400 years, Malachi to the first coming. 400 years from the King James Bible to the second coming. It's God did it. Talk to him about it. But he does this pattern, and he's done it repeatedly. Now, he's chosen English, so let's study English. English is a wonderful, beautiful, actually an elegant and a simple language. It's both simple and it can be difficult. It has 8 parts of speech to it. Okay? There are nouns. Those are the words that name things. There are verbs. Those are the words that act or do things. There are adjectives. Those are the words that describe things. There are adverbs. Those are the words that will describe the verbs and the adjectives, additional descriptive words. These 4 groupings are the working words. Then there are the other 4 grouping of words that are like glue words. There are pronouns, substitutes for nouns. There are conjunctions that join things together, and there are propositions that glues various parts of words together, and there are interjections which explain. And when you build a sentence, take the working words with some of the glue words, and working words with glue words, and if it's a simple sentence, I went home, that's beautiful. But if it's a long sentence, like the Bible is, it's a connection of clauses and phrases. Now a phrase is like over the rainbow. And a phrase is a clause minus the verb. When you add the verb and you put flew over the rainbow, it becomes a clause. This particular verse you're looking at here has 2 equivalent clauses in it. And they're glued together in this manner. And as many as. Now here will be the 2 clauses. As many as were ordained to eternal life. That's a clause because it has a conjugated verb in it. The second clause would be as many believed. And what he's saying is, he's putting an equivalency before you. 2 things that are equal, like saying 2 + 2 = 4. As many as were ordained to eternal life, that same number of people believe. They're equivalent. Maybe 100 people believed, 100 people were ordained to eternal life. Now, I just want to set this up in your mind. Now, the thought is the believing follows the ordaining to eternal life. But God, in putting equivalent clauses in a verse, is not restricted to always having to put them in chronological order. Let me show you an example he used back in the 11th chapter. Turn back to Acts chapter 11. In other words, when you have equivalent clauses, you do not necessarily have to put them in chronological order. Since they're equivalent, you can put them in any order historically. What requires on your part is the study to understand what would have been the correct chronological order, and it takes additional study. In other words, you cannot get the full meaning from the verse alone. You must go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, or you'll just look at it and go, well, this came after this, so that must be the way it is. No, they're equivalent, and God's going to test you to see if you understand the scriptures. Take a look at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're talking about a man by the name of Barnabas. This particular Barnabas, the verse 22. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, because God is moving the home base of the church from Jerusalem to Antioch, where the scriptures will be revealed. The Antioch Syrian text. The Textus Receptus that is written in Greek coming out of Antioch, Syria, is the one upon which your King James Bible was translated. The other phony texts, the Alexandrian Egyptian texts, are the ones which your new versions are translated from. And they're wrong. They're perversions. They're corruptions. But here we see the church being set up in Antioch. Verse 23, this man Barnabas, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Now watch this, verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. He's full of 2 things. He's full of the Holy Ghost and he's full of faith. What do you think came first? How does one get full of the Holy Ghost? By having faith and believing in what the Lord hath written. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here comes the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. Then comes the Holy Ghost. You don't get the Holy Ghost before you have faith. The Holy Ghost doesn't come into the faithless and unbelieving. The Holy Ghost comes into those that have faith. And so, I mean, here he is taking these two things and putting them before you and saying, well, you're smart enough to understand this. I've taught you in many other places. I'm not restricted when I put two clauses connected by a conjunction like an and, or separated by a marking like a comma, that it has to be in chronological order. I can skip chronological order. You'll know what it is. Let me just give you some examples. Suppose we had a goofy church, and we don't, thank the Lord. But let's say, and we got a goofy doctrine, and we got this goofy doctrine that we would baptize babies, which we won't do, because you don't baptize babies. You would baptize adults who have professed their faith in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an ordinance given to believing adults or a child that's old enough to understand that he's a sinner and has come to Christ as a Savior, but certainly not to an infant that cannot understand the Word of God and cannot receive the Word of God. But let's say we got goofy and we started baptizing infants around here. And let's say we even went a step beyond goofiness and said, you know what? I was reading that God likes women to have babies naturally, because in Genesis chapter 3, he said you're supposed to have the babies with sorrow. And of course, if you anesthetize them and do a cesarean section, the woman didn't have any sorrow or pain. So we'll only baptize babies in this church that have had spontaneous deliveries. Well, why not? We're getting goofy. Let's add more things. Okay. So let's do it. Now, if I were to write a phrase, and you understanding now the doctrine here that I just given, this goofy doctrine, and we wrote, as many as were baptized had spontaneous delivery, what do you think came first? We're talking about two past tense events. It's not as many as were baptized. Since I baptized them, they had a spontaneous delivery. They had the spontaneous delivery. They fit the goofy doctrine of my church, and I baptized them. But you understand how I can write the clause that way. For example, let's say that, we'll look at the third example, tickets. Say they were having problems by a particular school where there was a stop sign and people were running it constantly and there were a lot of accidents with the kids. And the police force got together today like Hill Street Blues, and he said, today, here's your assignment. I don't want you hitting the streets. You don't have to be careful out there. I want you to do one thing. Everybody get around that school area and you ticket everybody that runs that stop sign. That's the only ticket you're going to write today. I don't want tickets for jaywalking. I don't want tickets for graffiti. I don't want tickets for anything else. I want tickets for people that run that stop sign there. We're going to put an end to that problem by that school. And then I wrote, and as many as received tickets ran the stop sign. Well, did they run the stop sign because I gave them the ticket, or did they run the stop sign first and then I gave them the ticket? But I'm allowed to write the clause in such a way that you have to discern what the order of A and B is. And that's all God's doing here. He's writing a clause of two past tense events that are equivalent and trying you. That's one explanation. That's the pure English grammatical explanation. Let me go further with you and share with you another explanation that I was reading in a theological study on the book of Acts by Dr. Gipp. Turn back to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. All God wrote in Acts 13:48 at the end of the verse were two clauses that were equivalent. They were both past tense verses. You have to figure out what came first. And I can tell you, you had to believe. And if you believed, you were ordained to eternal life. You had followed the orders God had given. But let me show you also additionally in Psalm 7. Psalm 7, looking at verse 13, so often in this perfect Bible that God's given us in English, he will explain words for us, like a running dictionary. And here we read in verse 11, God judgeth the righteous. Yes, he does. He's watching us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Well, I'm righteous. I'm a born-again Christian. I don't have to worry. God's watching you, too. He's judging you, too. Because one day he's going to stand before him at a judgment seat of Christ. So, yes, the Lord's still watching us, too. He judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And I hope we don't behave wicked and get his anger up. I hope we'll get chastised. Verse 12, if he, the wicked, the last one referred to, turn not, he, God, will whet his sword. He, God, hath bent his bow and hath made it ready. He, God, also hath prepared for him, the wicked, the instruments of death. He hath ordained his arrows, those instruments, against the persecutors. Now watch it. The word ordained means to be prepared. Ordained his arrows, prepared his instruments. Ordained is a preparation. That's what it means. In other words, God is like a cook. He's going to prepare something. And he's ordered, the preparation will be a particular way. These are the orders and the counsel and the particular manner that God works. The preparations of God. The ordaining is the preparation and ordering of God. Just want you to get the definition of the word. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and watch God again explain the word in a similar manner. So you got a verily, verily. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And when you're there, we will take a look at verse 33. I will just focus on the verbs here. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. The past tense verbs ordained and prepared. God is showing you again, the word ordained is prepared. A preparation, an ordering of God. A particular manner in which he wants something done. All right, so we've got the definition. Now, when we were in Acts, we saw that as many as were ordained, prepared to eternal life, believed. Now, in this particular instance, it was an equivalency, and thank the Lord it worked out. It does not always work that way. Turn to Romans chapter 7. This was a wonderful time where the Gentiles were glad to hear the word of God. However, this is not always the case. It won't always be an equivalency. You're going to run into this a lot. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, and I've taught you this, and I showed you this. Children don't need to be born again. They're saved. Okay? The first birth with a child will get him in heaven up until the point of the day of accountability. I was alive without the law once. Yes, that's why it says in John chapter 3, it doesn't say for one needs to be born again or a person needs to be born again. It says except a man be born again. Once you've reached manhood in the age of accountability and fallen, you're going to need the new birth. But before that, you're saved. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came and I was old enough to understand it, sin revived and I died. Now watch the next verse. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be to death. As many as were ordained to life died. So just because something is prepared and ordered by God doesn't mean it will be fulfilled in sinful creatures. Now, why did he die? Well, verse 14 explains it. We know that the law is spiritual. It was good. It was ordained to give me spiritual life. The problem was I am carnal. Problem is we're after the dispensation of innocence. We're beyond the Garden of Eden now. And we're all in the image of the first Adam with a sin nature, speaking lies as we go astray from the womb. And once we hear the Ten Commandments, you know what we do? We break them. That's what we do. Because we're carnal. And although God desired to have a time where the commandments could bring people from innocence to righteousness, because of the sin nature, it can't do it. And all the commandment does is, even if it brings people from innocence, to condemnation. That's just cold, hard reality today, folks. So things that are ordained don't always work out in God's plan because we're carnal. The point of the Bible is God's good and we're not. God is holy and we're sinful. God does well and we make a mess of things in every dispensation, under every gospel, and every testament. That's just reality. So just because something was ordained, Mr. Calvinist, doesn't mean it's going to happen. Let me show you some other ones where things are ordained and they don't happen. Go to the next book, 1 Corinthians. Take a look at chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just because something's ordained doesn't mean it's going to happen. God's not willing that any should perish. Are people perishing? God is willing that all would come to repentance. Do all come to repentance? God's ordained a lot of things not happening down here. That was a wonderful thing that happened in Acts 13. You ought to rejoice. It's one of those, you know, you flip the coin, you know, or you don't do this, but you play for the lottery or you spin the wheel. This is one of the times it spun and it came up. Okay? Doesn't happen too often. You can rejoice at the 48th verse. Don't build a doctrine and an institution over the 48th verse. 1 Corinthians 9. Good night, Calvin. Sleep well. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 14. So hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Very next verse. But I've used none of these things. Paul says, yeah, God's ordered it that I can make my living from the gospel. Paul says, but you know what? I don't. I go around, I still be a tent maker. I don't charge anybody anything. Now, actually, Paul could have fallen back and made the income and lived that way, but he chose not to. And anyone that wants to preach and teach the word of God, God's ordained it. He'll make a way for you to have a living doing his work. You may choose not to because maybe the church is small. Maybe you want to give money to the poor. Maybe you want to support missions. You want to do other things so you have the extra time and you go out and work. That's okay. But just because God's ordained something doesn't mean it is always followed. There is sometimes liberty. Let me show you the status example of ordination that doesn't come to pass. It has nothing to do with ordaining ministers. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We know the verses. We know the eighth one. For by grace are you saved, through faith. Okay? You hear the word of God. You believe what you heard. You reach up in faith, God reaches down by grace and gets a hold of your hand. When your hand meets God's hand, the Holy Ghost comes in you. Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost and faith, but we know what came first. One day he reached up in faith, he got God's hand of grace, the Holy Ghost came in. So we see, just because something, God can reverse the order in a sentence. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand salvation is by grace and faith. It has nothing to do with works. Some of the best members of this church that serve the Lord all the time, your service is not why you're saved. Your service is not why you're going to heaven. Your works is not why you're going to stand before God one day and see your name written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is written in that Book of Life and you're going to heaven because you bowed the knee as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ and you asked by faith in your heart to receive the grace of God that gives salvation. It was given you as a gift. However, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are now created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All those works you're doing is because Christ is working in you, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Praise the Lord for those of you that are doing it. But for those of you here and listening that aren't doing it, there's something God's ordained for you if you're saved. If you're a child of God, God has ordained, before ordained, a long time ago, said, son, I can tell you what these guys are going to do. I know these guys. I know what they're going to do. They're going to mess up. They're going to mess up. They're weak. They're frail. They're made of flesh. There's a tempter out there. Son, we got to figure a way out for them. Son says, you know, I love them. You made them, Father. I'll die for them. Says, and then what I'm going to do, son, because you have that kind of submissive will, once you do save them, I'm going to let you work through them. I'm going to ordain that they'll be created in you to become like you, the second Adam, not the first Adam. That's what I'm desiring. That's what I'm ordering. That's what I'm preparing for my Christian. I wish there were an equivalency in the church today between those that are saved, and the ordination of God to do the good works in Christ Jesus, but there isn't. So, Mr. Calvin, just because something's ordained doesn't mean it reaches its potential. Acts 13:48, in a historical context, was one of the great high points of Scripture where we can rejoice, where there was an equivalency. But even from an English grammatical construct, we understand that it was their believing that lived them up to the potential of the ordination to eternal life. No one was preordained. No one was pre-chosen. No one was elected. Does that make sense? Is that simple? Amen. Don't build a doctrine on one verse. And if you have to build your doctrine on one verse, and you must change other verses to do it, like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, he's the propitiation for our sins, Jesus, but not for our sins, also the whole world. Well, that just means the elect. If you have to change a word to support your doctrine, throw your doctrine out. You cannot change any of the words, because Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them in your King James Holy Bible are pure. Every English word is pure. And if you can't get it to work out, go back to the drawing board on your knees and ask God to reveal it to you. Some of these things are hard to be understood. And don't wrestle them to your destruction and to others. All right, continuing back where we are in Acts 13. The Gentiles heard this. They were glad. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. Published. The root word publico, publicare, means to make known to mankind or people, to divulge, to proclaim. This is the first definition. Second definition, to send a book. Third definition, to utter. To publish is to speak. Now, yes, you can also put it in book form. But the word was published. They went out and published, proclaimed publicly, Jesus Christ the Messiah is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. He is risen according to the Scriptures on the third day to cover your sins. This is the gospel. That's what we preached on the streets yesterday. On the corner, we preached to I don't know how many hundreds, thousand people. You must be born again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to call them to repentance. That's what needs to be published. And these Gentiles went out and did it. If only today the saved Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ would do the same. Every street corner would have a preacher on it, instead of maybe one or two in the whole city. They think it's some strange thing we're doing. This should be common. People should be hearing it. God wants them to hear it. Yesterday when we were preaching, there was a telephone pole, and it had a billboard, get rich, get quick, something like that. Call this phone number. And when they looked at it, I said, and what profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I said, riches perish. They have wings like birds. They fly away, it says in Proverbs. But your most precious part is your soul. And Christ Jesus came to save you. And you preach. There's plenty of billboards talking about temporal things. We need to preach the things that are eternal. The word needs to be published. And they did it. What happened? Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coasts. The motive, verse 45, envy. The people that were doing it, the men doing it, devout and honorable. Who fights the gospel? The up-and-the-out crowd, religious and civil. The people in the high parts of government and the high parts of religion. Revelation 17, Revelation 18. Those are the battlers against the gospel. That's who you're going to fight. No new thing under the sun. It happened right here. That's the motive is envy. The method, persecution, expulsion, perverse tactics. You can read it in Ezra chapter 4. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, fighting. You can read it in Nehemiah. The message that they have is to try and turn them away from the word of God, to keep them from hearing, to speak against the things which we speak, to contradict and blaspheme. Isaiah chapter 30. We were there before getting a definition. In this same chapter, God will show us the method that these people use and the message that they have. Isaiah 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. What's he talking about? The garden, the fig leaf. Religion is a fig leaf. They were naked. What did they do? They ran and made a fig leaf to cover their nakedness. God shook his head. I don't take fig leaves. I don't want your works to cover your nakedness. I must cover your nakedness. I slay the lamb. I put the lamb's clothes on you. The cost of sin is death, and a substitute must die for you, Adam and Eve. And when Cain came forth, he tried his fig leaves and his basket. No way. But Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was shed blood of a substitute. You don't cover your own works, your sin with religion. You must cover with my spirit. And the sad reason they do it is the inverse one, that they may add sin. And see, you know what religion does? It only excuses sin and allows them to go into deeper sin. It's a cheap covering for sin. And God says that's rebellion. And then skip down to verse 8. So you, Isaiah, you go and you write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. In other words, he says, when I write a Bible, Isaiah, and I give you words to write down, I'll preserve that thing. And don't you let any Hebrew and Greek Christian scholar tell you it's been lost in a Dead Sea somewhere. I've preserved it and given it to you. And you got it, Christian. In the authorized version of the Bible, you have these words forever and ever. Verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not. That's what the up-and-out crowd does when they hear the preaching of the gospel. Which say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell me I'm basically a good person. Tell me I'm basically all right with God. Tell me basically as long as I give some money to the United Way and I'm a semi-decent person at the workplace, I'm just okay with God and a wink at my sin. No chance, buddy. Let me tell you what, the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what the Bible says about you. God doesn't have a good word to say about you. But he's got a lot of good things to say about his son. And here's what he'll do. If you'll come on your knees to his son, he will receive you and he'll cover you with the robe of righteousness of his son. And then he'll have some good things to say about you in his son as you let his son work through you. But religion says, no, no, prophesy deceits. Prophesy smooth things. See not in my presence. Verse 11, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Who might that be? That might be the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear that name. Don't preach that name to me. Don't give me that name. Well, sorry, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. I don't know who else to turn you to. It's every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And except you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you cannot be saved. You must do that. But the method is the same thing. The message is don't prophesy. I'll get rebellion. I'll get those civil authorities to shut you down. I'll get the religious people to get an ecumenical movement to move against you and say, you know, why can't he join up with us? I'm willing to pray. Look, we get together. We had a big prayer meeting at the funeral. We had a Buddhist up there. We had an imam from Muslim up there. We had a liberal Protestant up there that doesn't believe in the virgin birth. We had a Roman Catholic that believes in sacraments. And we had a big ecumenical movement. And we don't want these born-again Christians coming and telling us that our religion is wrong. Guess what? Your religion is wrong. Okay? And Jesus is right. The Jesus of the Bible. And the religious people will fight. Who's behind it? Go to Zechariah chapter 3. We see their motive, envy. We see their method, persecution and expulsion, opposition. We see their message, prophesy not. Who's the prime mover behind what they do? Zechariah 3. Verse 1. A vision that Zechariah had more visions than Benny Hinn, and his were real. They're written in a Bible. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand. So if you ever do it one day, do it on paper. That puts him at the left hand of God. Standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua being a picture of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, and Satan kicking and fighting against it. And that's the prime mover behind the upright religious governmental crowd that tries to stop the word of the Lord. What do? You press on, soldier of Christ. You press on. Acts chapter 13 ends with this. Even though, and if they expel you out of the coasts, you go to the next street corner. Verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And that's another one out of order, too. Because joy is the fruit of the Holy Ghost. And God puts another one there for you to see. You get filled with the Holy Ghost, and you get filled with joy. That's the order. And God does this often. And he's just testing you. He just wants to see you want to believe his book or you want to believe John Calvin. I'll take the word of Jesus Christ. All right, we're running out of time. Let's pray, and then we'll take questions after. Father, thank you for the 13th chapter. It's a great chapter to study. And Lord, just help us to be filled with the Holy Ghost as we believe the word. Help us to be filled with joy. Help us to go out and publish and proclaim that there's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by him, you can be justified from all things from which the law of Moses could not justify. Thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.